All right, good morning.
If you have a Bible, you want to turn to the book of Ezekiel. It's just a little bit right of Psalms and Isaiah and Jeremiah. If you're using a Pew Bible, page 692, the book of Ezekiel. And we're going to read through chapter 1 a little bit later as we go through this first chapter of this book. We'll be spending the next 13 weeks going through the book of Ezekiel, sort of highlights in the book of Ezekiel. Well, on October 19th, 2011, it seemed like a fairly typical day in the small town of Zanesville, Ohio. It's a small city about the size of Tawasin. People went to work, kids went to school, it rained, just an ordinary day. And more than 50 exotic animals, including lions, Bengal tigers, black bears, and wolves, were loose in the area. 911 dispatch started receiving reports from understandably frightened citizens. A wolf was spotted near the high school, a mountain lion on a rural road, a lion under a streetlight. By nightfall, Zanesville was in full-on emergency mode. There was a road construction sign on the side of the road which flashed the message, "Caution, exotic animals, stay in vehicle." Residents were ordered indoors, school was canceled, as law enforcement scrambled to protect the public and track down all these loose animals. It all started when a man, Terry Thompson, who is the owner of a local private zoo, something that's allowed in Ohio, released all his exotic animals before taking his own life. So for one night in this small town, Bengal tigers, leopards, grizzly bears, wolves, mountain lions roamed the streets of suburbia. And that evening, two very different worlds collided. The wild invaded the civilized, the dangerous intruding in the space of the safe. A few years ago, we took our kids to a zoo in Ontario. There we saw wild and dangerous animals, 300-pound lions which could tear you to pieces in just moments. And we watched them from a safe and separated distance behind fences and bars and so on. And we were close enough that you can see, of course, but far enough that you feel safe and even bored. It was a hot day, summer, it was August, and the lions were sleeping in the shade, not doing anything. So we got bored and quickly moved on to chase some baby goats in the petting zoo or see if the monkeys were playing. Bored by lions. But the people of Zanesville, they weren't bored by lions. They were locking their doors and calling the police. The Bible describes God in some pretty sobering terms. The Bible says things like he is a consuming fire. He's the judge of all the earth. He's the Lord of hosts, which at first sounds like he throws a great dinner party, but it actually has to do with it. He is the commander of armies, angelic armies, hosts of armies, poised for battle. It's a war term. The Bible insists that God is not like us. He is entirely other. He is not small. He is not safe. He is not meek and mild. He is radically different than us in both degree and in kind. He is wholly other, untamed, dangerous. If we truly believed this kind of God was in our midst, we would probably act less like the bored kids at the zoo and more like the people in Zanesville. Lock the doors and call the police. God is near. But we don't tremble with fear nor thrill with excitement at the hope of experiencing the presence of God. Our worship experiences are fairly predictable and safe. I mean, the most dangerous thing we have is when we put the candles too close to the hay on Christmas Eve. It's pretty safe. Our spiritual lives are often fairly passionless. Our belief is dry and stale. We nod and agree to statements like God is holy when truths like that should probably leave us shaking. Probably the thing that we pray for the most is that God would keep us safe, not realizing that it is from God that we probably need the most protecting. Somehow, we've attempted to domesticate the lion. We've made God seem ordinary, boring. We've forgotten who God really is, and so we get bored. We become complacent. We get stuck. We have remade God into our image. We have imagined him to be safe and tame and small and gentle. And the book of Ezekiel, though, provides us a picture of God. It presents a wild and big God. Ezekiel is invited into this supernatural reality. He sees behind the curtains. He sees things that are true but are invisible to us. He gets a window into invisible reality, and we are invited along with him to wake up from our complacency and to see God as he is. Approach with caution. Ezekiel is one of the most fascinating books of the Bible, and yet is probably one of the most neglected books of the Bible. You know, Jewish rabbis used to forbid anyone under the age of 30 from reading the beginning and the ending of Ezekiel, because they thought that these detailed visions that Ezekiel had would be far too dangerous for the spiritually immature. It seems like we have followed their advice and kept this book from not only those under 30, but over 30 as well. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on Ezekiel aside from maybe chapter 37. John Calvin wrote commentaries on most of the Bible, almost the entire Bible, and his commentary on Ezekiel was his last work. But he actually didn't complete it. He died at the end of chapter 20. Hopefully it won't be the death of me as well. That'll only give me a few more weeks here. But it's a book that most have neglected. But over the next 13 weeks, I want us to read through it. I want for you to read along, to study it together, and to encounter the big and dangerous God that Ezekiel presents. This is how the book begins. Look with me in the first three verses of chapter 1. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kibar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. This is the introduction to the book, and here we are introduced to Ezekiel. We don't know a lot about him because he's hardly mentioned in the Bible outside of this book that bears his name. But we learn here that he's from a priestly family, and this is really important into the whole theme of the book and his perspective as a priest. From when he was a young boy, this is, you know, everything in his life was preparing him for this job, was training him to be a priest. Everything in his life prepared him for this work. Now, according to Numbers chapter 4, a priest is eligible to serve between the ages of 30 and 50. Often priests began on their 30th birthday, having prepared their whole life for this day, the day that they would begin the work that they had been called to do by God. Now, notice the very first few words of chapter 1, verse 1. In the 30th year. The 30th year of what? Doesn't really say, does it? We're given a dating formula, but it doesn't tie it to any specific event. Usually it says, in the 30th year of this king or this event or something like that. And it can't be the year of the king, because we're given that separately in verse 2, and it's a different number. In the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. So it has nothing to do with the king. The 30th year of what? Whose 30th year is this? Now, the whole book of Ezekiel is written very personally. It's almost like Ezekiel's diary. And the most natural reading of this verse is that it is Ezekiel's 30th year. He's now 30 years old. In fact, many scholars actually, the way they read this, and they read the meaning here, is it is in fact Ezekiel's 30th birthday. It is July 31st, the year 593 BC, Ezekiel's 30th birthday. It is the day that Ezekiel has been preparing for since he was a young boy, the day he was supposed to begin his work as a priest in the temple in Jerusalem. But he's not in Jerusalem. Nothing has gone according to plan. Instead, he is with the exiles in the land of the Chaldeans. It's the Babylonians. Chaldeans is an ethnic term. Babylon is a geographic term. The people are in exile in Babylon. Why? What happened? Well, in the year 597, a 3 or 4 month siege of the city by Nebuchadnezzar. The city falls to Nebuchadnezzar's army. And in that year, King Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, is carried off to exile in Babylon along with 8,000 soldiers, craftsmen, and nobility. This is a common ancient military tactic. the conquering king takes away all the nation's key leaders and skilled workers and to break down any resistance and to keep the newly conquered people subservient. And then he uses these skilled people to aid in the home country and the homeland, using their skills to help the economy. And those who remained were now subjects of the conquering king, and they had to pay a tribute. Ezekiel is among the 8,000 that are sent to Babylon. And they settled near the Kibar Canal, which is an elaborate canal system trying to get the water from the Tigris and the Euphrates throughout the area to irrigate the area. And though they suffered the shame of being defeated and being exiled, living in a strange land, removed from home, they did not seem to suffer economically. In Daniel chapter 1, you remember many of the young Israelites quickly distinguished themselves and rose to powerful positions in the Babylonian courts. Secular documents tell us King Jehoiachin in exile actually did quite well, and he was given provisions out of the storehouses of the king. And when in 539, at the end of the exile, when Cyrus decreed that they could return home, many didn't. They stayed back. Life was not too bad economically in exile. But in spite of their decent living conditions, they really were suffering spiritually. And that is the emphasis of the book of Ezekiel. Though they had been removed from the land, they continued in pride, feeling safe and secure, believing that God would never abandon them. They, like their ancient neighbors, believed that there was an inseparable bond between the deity, in this case Yahweh, the land, in this case Canaan, and the people, in this case the people of Israel. And that these three are so intimately connected they could never be removed from each other. So they believed that God was always committed to his people and to his land, and he would never allow the land to fall into the hands of others. No matter what they did, no matter how they lived, God was forced to it. It didn't matter how they behaved. And the closer Nebuchadnezzar's army marched towards Jerusalem, the tighter they clung to this belief. Even in exile in Ezekiel's time, Jerusalem was still standing. It had not been destroyed. And many of the people were still there. And the people still clung to the belief that no matter what they did, God would never allow Jerusalem to fall. And Ezekiel's call is to preach to God's people in exile. His ministry is theological. His mission is to change the thinking, the mind of the exile, to change their thinking about God and what he is like. They have become complacent, saying all the right things with their mouths while their hearts are far away, treasuring other things. They have placed their security in the promises of God, believing he will never abandon them, while they themselves have abandoned God, running after all kinds of idols and false gods, placing their security in other places. They believe themselves to be entirely innocent of any wrong. The exile was not their fault. Nothing. They have nothing to repent of. They have nothing to confess. They have no need to change. They didn't do anything wrong. They continued to insist and be proud that it was nothing to do with them. It wasn't their fault. God will rescue them because they are innocent. So for the first half of the book, Ezekiel is attacking the false hope of the exiles who think that God has to rescue them and restore them, and that Jerusalem will never fall. All while they refuse to admit their sin and idolatry. And then Jerusalem falls, and in chapter 33, the entire book changes. The whole tone is different. Once Jerusalem falls, so does the false hope and the security of the exiles. They realize that they were wrong, that God would allow Jerusalem to fall, and they realize that Ezekiel was right. And it takes the fall of Jerusalem for them to realize this. And so then the rest of the book, Ezekiel is proclaiming a message of hope and restoration, that God would restore, not because the exiles are innocent, not because they deserved it, but because of who he is and because of his passion for his own name and for his reputation among the nations. God breaks them, but he does so in order to heal and restore, and he does it for his own glory. And so Ezekiel is the most unlikely prophet, trained to be a priest, and on the day he was supposed to become a priest, called to be a prophet, and given an impossible mission. And Ezekiel will go to unbelievable lengths to get their attention, to communicate this message to the exiles. And what may seem like a sort of bizarre and irrelevant book is profoundly relevant, has a profoundly relevant message for Christians today, because we too have imagined God smaller than he is. We too have become complacent and safe and stale. Perhaps we too have developed a false security that God will be on our side no matter what we do. We can neglect him. We can run after various idols. It doesn't matter how we live because we have belief in God. And so the unlikely prophet still speaks God's message to us today. So, Ezekiel, he's hanging out by the Kibar Canal. It's his 30th birthday. And if that's not depressing enough, it's the day he's supposed to be entering priestly ministry, which he's been preparing for his entire life. And then the most unexpected thing happens to him, something that would change his life forever and indeed haunt him forever. Take a look at verse 4. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Whoa. So Ezekiel's mission is to change the mind of the exiles about who God is. But first, Yahweh has to change Ezekiel. He has to show him his own self. And the vision is terrifying and haunting and overwhelming. And though Ezekiel is fully conscious, he's almost at a loss of words to be able to describe what he is experiencing and what is happening here. Even the grammar in the original is choppy and awkward. It's though Ezekiel is struggling to understand what he has seen, never mind explain what he has seen. He's by the canal, and what he sees is out of the north there comes a desert storm, and storms like this would happen often, but this storm was different. And what appears to be first a typical storm turns out to be something far bigger than that. And out of the storm comes a great cloud with brightness all around it, and there's fires flashing continually out of the cloud, and in the midst of the fire there's a gleaming metal type thing. And then he sees the creatures, four living creatures. Now, the choice of these animals may seem very odd to us. It's random. But they're actually a common combination in ancient art and carry a really special significance symbolically for the ancient Israelites. The lion is renowned for his strength, for his ferocious nature, his courage, and symbolized royalty. The eagle is the most stately of birds and is the fastest. The ox was viewed as the most valuable domestic animal, but also was symbolized both fertility and divinity. And the human, bearing the image of God, is the most dignified and noble of God's creation. And together, these creatures who carry Yahweh's throne declare that Yahweh has all these attributes, combined and more. The greatest of creatures are combined to make these super creatures who together carry God's throne. And this speaks to the grandeur and the might and the wisdom and the royalty of the one whose throne they are carrying. And again, these creatures may seem utterly bizarre to us. However, in the ancient Near East, this type of creature was often showed up in ancient art, symbolizing the divine. Now, nothing has been found exactly like this with the same four creatures, so the image here is totally unique. And yet, lots of ancient art has combinations of bodies, animal bodies and human heads, or multiple wings or multiple heads, or a human head on like a lion's body. You think of like the Sphinx in Egypt. Things like these are common in ancient art, and they always symbolize royalty and divinity. And so the meaning would be clear for Ezekiel, that these are servants of the most sovereign, holy God. When he saw these creatures, he knew what it meant. Because creatures like this always symbolized and pointed to the divine. And so these are servants of the most holy, most sovereign, divine God. So as Ezekiel is looking at these four amazing creatures, he sees something else. Look at verse 15. Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome. And the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went. And the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Okay, what's going on here? It's kind of hard to say. Because Ezekiel is actually struggling to put into words what he is seeing and experiencing. The language is always couched in uncertainty, grasping for words. It's sort of like this. It appears like that. So beside each of the four creatures, though, there is a wheel. And within each wheel is another wheel. And it's hard to be exactly sure what it looks like or what is meant here. But the purpose is fairly clear. And this is the purpose, that whatever the wheels actually looked like, they gave perfect mobility in every direction. That's the point. That's the whole point of the wheels within the wheels, is that this vehicle can move any direction without turning. It can just move. And it has perfect mobility. So there's this moving throne platform wheeled chariot thing that carries the kavod glory of Yahweh. And it moves around. That God's glory is not stationed in one specific location, finite, stable, unmoving, but that it actually, the glory of God has a chariot that can move wherever it wants to go, wherever the Spirit leads. It can rise, it can come, it can move any direction without turning. It is perfectly mobile. God has a war chariot. And that's the purpose of the wheels within the wheels. And these wheels are powered not by the living creatures, but by the Ruach. The Spirit is a really important word in Ezekiel, because the Ruach is the power, the life-giving, energizing power of God that moves and drives things forward. And it's the Ruach, the Spirit, that drives this chariot. It's powered by Ruach. Okay? So God has a war chariot. Verse 22. Now look what happens. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight one toward another, and each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. So Ezekiel shifts from the creatures and the wheels to now that he's talking about there's a platform that is above the creatures that seems to be like resting on their heads or something like that. And the platform is like this shining, sparkling, crystal-like, awe-inspiring space, pavement, platform type thing. And it's beautiful and it's clear and it's glorious. And then he sees, as he describes as the creatures move, he can hear their wings. And it's an incredible sound that's hard to describe. It's like many waters. It's like the sound of the Almighty, whatever that means. It's like the sound of a large army. Sounds like something out of the Lord of the Rings coming at you, right? And this platform serves two purposes. It carries the throne, which we'll get to in a sec, but it also acts as a divide, that God alone is above and all other are below. Even these amazing, crazy, bizarre four living creatures, they are creatures and they belong below the divide. They don't come above it. They belong in the world below. And so this platform crystal space is a divide between the glory, the kavod of Yahweh, and the creatures below, and everything below, humanity below. So then Ezekiel looks up on the platform, verse 26. And above the expanse, over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne, there was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. So as his gaze moves, it moves from the storm to the fiery glow, to the four creatures, to the wheels, to the platform, now to the throne and the one on the throne. And as he progresses closer to the throne, he struggles more and more to put into words what he's experiencing. In these verses I just read, as he looks towards the throne, he can hardly say what he is seeing. 9 times in 3 verses he uses the word appearance, and another 4 times he used the word likeness. It's something that kind of appears like. That's sort of the language here. He can't actually tell you what he sees, except he can kind of compare it to sort of things he's seen before. So he can't really tell us exactly we don't even know exactly what he's seeing. We just know what it sort of appears to be kind of like. There's this throne, something like a throne that is magnificent, something like sapphire. And there's one on a throne that is human-ish, has a sort of human appearance. From waist up, it gleams like metal and fire. And from the waist down, he appears like fire and brightness. And there's also a glorious rainbow bursting with brightness and fire and color. At this point, Ezekiel's just stringing together all the bright, glowing, shining, overwhelming images he can, just combining them all and throwing them at us, somehow trying to describe this simply indescribable. And then it all comes to a head in the end of verse 28, the last bit there. Look at this. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, Yahweh. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Finally, Ezekiel realizes what he is seeing and the significance of all that's happened here. But even here, especially here, as he describes the one on the throne, everything is couched in analogy and distance. He may not be able to describe it, but what he has experienced is the glory of Yahweh. The doors of heaven have been opened, and he has glimpsed Yahweh in his splendor. He sees the kavod of Yahweh. The root of the word means to be heavy, right? But when applied to royalty or divinity, it indicates the weight of the person's majesty, of their importance, of their magnificence, that they are weighty in their magnificence. The qualities that drive a person to be awed and to be feared and to be humbled when you observe them. We translate this glory, which seems like a kind of weak word for all the depth that is actually contained in the word. So he has seen something that appears like the glory of Yahweh. So after all this, what does he do? How does he respond? Well, he says that I fell on my face. He was unable to stand. He falls on his face in fear and awe, in worship, in reverence, in utter shock. In chapter 2, the Ruach, the Spirit, has to actually lift him up and set him on his feet in order for Yahweh to speak to him. And then in chapter 3, this is all one big experience, chapter 1, 2, and 3. In chapter 3:15, Ezekiel says he came back to the exiles, goes back into town, so to speak, and he sat there overwhelmed among them for 7 days. For 7 days, he just sat there in shock as to what he experienced. He sees the same vision again at Yahweh on his war chariot in chapter 3:23, and again he falls on his face. And he sees it again in chapter 43, and again he falls on his face. He sees it again in chapter 44, and again he falls on his face. The right response to a glimpse of the glory of God is to fall down on your face in awe, in reverence, in fear, in humility, in worship. This is just the right way to respond to who God is. Just because we don't see what Ezekiel says, we don't see the invisible reality of God's manifold glory, does not mean that it isn't true. And it doesn't mean that our response should be, our response should be exactly the same. The same awe, the same reverence, the same fear, the same worship. Now here's where you say, but Steve, this is the God of the Old Testament. He doesn't expect that of us now, does he? Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, John the Apostle sees the resurrected and glorified Jesus. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Revelation chapter 5, John is given a glimpse of heaven. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And the elders fell down and worshipped him. Chapter 7, the angels fall on their faces before the throne. In chapter 11, the 24 elders fall on their faces and worship God. Again in chapter 19, everyone falls on their faces to worship God. This is the only appropriate response when someone sees God for who he truly is. Or rather, when someone sees a glimpse, sees the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. Old or New Testament, this is our God. He is utterly transcendent and indescribably glorious. He is completely holy and other, distinct from us, different, separate. Different in both degree and kind. He is meticulously sovereign and unstoppably mighty. This is our God, and he is worthy of all our worship. He is worthy of our life, our fear, our awe, our humility. He is not like us. He is God, and we are not. See, he's not safe. He's not tame. He's not domesticated. You can't put him in a box. He's not a genie that you can call on to do your bidding when you need him and then put him away for a while. He is God. He is Yahweh. There is no other. See, we would rather a safe God, a God of our own making. We like to do this. We would rather remake God into something more palatable, less holy, less demanding, a God that fits our lifestyle. Everything else in our life is customized for our comfort. All the products we buy, our home, our car, everything in our life is customized for our comfort, to our tastes. What color iPhone would you like? Everything. And we try to do the same. We want the same from our God. A customized God that suits my needs, that fits my habits and sins. God made mankind in his own image, and we have attempted to return the favor. We seek to make God in our image, reshaping him to be more and more like us, flawed, weak, small, manageable, less demanding, less glorious. How do we do this? We do this in many ways. We can try to make God small even in the way that we worship him. We sing with our lips without engaging our heart, mumbling through the song like it's the national anthem at a school assembly, trying to sing audibly enough that you don't look bad, but not loud enough that anyone would hear you. We sing and we pray as if the songs don't even leave the room. We're just talking to each other as if it didn't really matter. We can try to make God small in the way that we spend our resources. We give of ourselves to others out of our leftovers. After spending everything on what we want, we give God the scraps, the parts we don't need, as if he were the dog that we feed after dinner. We can try to make God small in the way that we believe. We treat the Bible like a list of suggestions. But, it's cultural setting and the text is so confusing that it's impossible to really trust and actually obey it. We pit verses against each other or just ignore sections altogether because they make us feel uncomfortable. We know better now. We make God small when we make his word small and remove its authority. We can try to make God small in the way that we live. We only obey him when it's convenient, when we agree with him, when we feel like it, when it's safe for us to. We act like we know better,
We're in a far better situation to plan our life than God. We are wiser and stronger and are better equipped to make the right decisions for our life. It's the 21st century. We know better now. And so we make God small. See, what we need is a glimpse of reality. We need to be reoriented. We need to be reminded of the bigness of God. He is glorious. He is holy. He is sovereign. See, when you start with those truths as fundamental, everything falls in place after that. Everything falls in line. You start with who God is. Glorious, holy, sovereign. Everything else falls into place. Wake up in the morning and affirm those truths. God is glorious and worthy of all praise. God is holy and other. God is sovereign over all things. When you start your day like that, all your problems seem small. All your priorities seem clear. All the decisions are much simpler. And if you consistently hold those truths, everything else in life will fall in place. How you live, how you spend your time, what you believe, how you love others. See, a small and tame God cannot adequately deal with the big problems and complexities of an uncertain world. We need to see again the bigness of our God and walk with our big God in faith, knowing that He who made the world is sovereign over it still. We need to be overwhelmed by God. Ezekiel glimpsed the appearance of the likeness of the kavod of Yahweh, and he was never the same. Never. I'm not a big fan of New Year's Eve. Too much pressure, right? To make it like the greatest night of your life, right? I'd rather just, you know, skip it. But I do like the beginning of a new year. I like the new year. It causes us to look back and to reflect on God's grace, the things we completed. How did the year go? It gives us opportunity to reflect and remember and to set new goals for the new year. It gives us a fresh start. And we serve a God of fresh starts, whose mercies are new not just every year, but whose mercies are new every day. We serve a God of fresh starts. And the new year brings new possibilities, new opportunities, but it also brings unforeseen challenges, losses, difficulties, and pain. What will 2015 bring? What difficulty will you face? What pressure will come to you? What pain, what loss, what challenge? Is your God big enough to overcome what you will face in 2015? Or is he tame and small, domesticated? We need to see God as he is. We need a reality check. Here at the beginning of a new year, the beginning of 2015, we need a fresh vision of our big God who is bigger than the obstacles that will come against us. We need to see him and believe in him as he truly is, glorious, holy, sovereign. And there's a lot riding on your view of God, because your view of God will radically shape the way you live. It's the first domino in a long line, how you view God. And this is why God has to overwhelm Ezekiel at the beginning, at the call of his prophetic ministry on this important day. God just overwhelms Ezekiel with this vision of himself, because this vision would fuel a whole life of radical, sacrificial, painful service to God through incredibly difficult circumstances. His experience of God, his glimpse of the glory of God, saw him through what was to come. See, your view of God affects everything. It affects how you live. When life overwhelms us, we worry. We're filled with anxiety. Life is too big. Everything is too hard. How can we go on? When life overwhelms us, we worry. When God overwhelms us, we worship. You see? When you have a small God, life will overwhelm you and you will worry. When you have a big God, when your God overwhelms you, your response is not worry, but worship. And the problems of life seem small compared to the bigness of your overwhelming God, who is sovereign over all things, who is glorious and holy. You need a view of God that is bigger than your problems. A God who is bigger than cancer. A God who is bigger than the economy. A God who is bigger than life itself. A God who overwhelms. a God of weightiness and importance, a God of glory, of utter holiness, a God of sovereign power. So let us see God for who he is. Let the lion roam free. May we not find ourselves bored with God, but let us worship him in fear, in awe, and in wonder. Let's pray. Father, we confess. Today we admit that very often we have attempted to make you small, manageable, a God who makes no demands on us. We have made you to be more like us, tame and weak. Only one small aspect of our life, like a hobby that we keep on the side. This is wrong, and we confess of it. God, I pray for each one of us here that you would give us a glimpse of who you are. Help us to see the parts, the places in our life where we don't believe that you are who you are, where our view of you is way too small. Show us your bigness, your glory, your holiness, your sovereign power. Change us with a vision of who you are. May we start each day with the reality of who you are as the basic starting point, the fundamental truths we cling to at the beginning of each day. Help us to see you and to worship you rightly as the big and glorious God that you are. Change our hearts. Fill us with awe and reverence, fear, worship, love for who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.